Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard June 25th, 2017, we continue our study of the book of Philippians with the 19th part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Gaining Christ.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to open to Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find Philippians 3 on page 981 of a Bible underneath a seat in front of you. If you're a guest with us, we're studying through a series of sermons that are looking at Paul's letter to the church here at Philippi. And today we're going to begin reading in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. The Spirit says to us through our brother Paul, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask that you would bless this time as we look to your word now, that you would help us in this moment to have ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God in the revelation of Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would help me as I preach these words, that we would be people who are faithful to your scripture. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Near the end of Jesus' life on earth, his first priority was to teach and to train the apostles who he would leave behind after he was taken up into heaven. The words that we have recorded for us in Scripture are not the only words that Jesus spoke while he was on earth, but they are the only words that he spoke by which the Spirit has chosen to communicate across the span of time to those who would follow Jesus. After an interesting discourse with his disciples near the end of his life, Jesus would say some strange things. We find some of them in John 16:12. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Now, friends, we need to keep in mind the hearers of these words were Galilean peasants who were relegated to working class jobs. Not that there is anything wrong with working class jobs. In fact, profitable work is valued by all. But what this underscores is that these men who were before Jesus were not people who were steeped in the various schools of philosophy, and most likely would not be easily impressed with words that really meant nothing at all. Yet to these men, the words of Jesus came with great force and power. So much so that it actually disrupted their lives and turned their worlds upside down. And Jesus knew that. In his compassion toward them, Jesus did not reveal to them everything that would happen in the future because he knew that it would be too overwhelming for them to hear. They would not, according to Jesus, be able to bear it. And of course, in this passage in John 16, Jesus promised the Spirit of God, that is, the Spirit of truth, would come and would guide his disciples into all truth. John 16, 13, one verse later. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit does not speak on his own authority. The Spirit actually declares what he hears about the things that are to come because Jesus tells us that he, the Spirit, intends to glorify Christ. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, approximately AD 30, the world would never be the same, for his life and his words represented a cataclysmic change by removing the blindness of human beings and revealing to them the truth of God. The result? What once was perceived as right was now rightly perceived as wrong. What once was perceived as strength is really weakness. What was gain is now loss. Friends, the world that we live in is fallen. It's a world that has been cursed by God. And as citizens of this planet for a very short time, we are reminded from the Scriptures that we are not innocent bystanders in a world out of control. Rather, the culture and the entire world system has now set itself in opposition to God. And we are complicit in that rebellion. Left to ourselves, we would destroy ourselves and others whom we love. This does not imply that all technology and all scientific process is actually impeding the work of God. But if you begin to read the Bible closely and carefully, from the beginning of the Bible to its end, you see that the people of God suffer, and they suffer greatly as a result of this corruption that exists in the world, and as a result of demonic forces of this present darkness. Yet the Scripture tells us, out of the defeats and tragedies of their lives emerges a robust truth capable of sustaining people who are suffering through almost unimaginable pain in their lives. Friends, let us not forget the man who penned these words. Paul is a great philosopher and theologian. For those of you who know your Bible well at all, Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. But Paul, when writing the New Testament, does not find himself wandering off into discussion that doesn't really matter at all. Paul is a practical man. Paul must be a practical man because Paul believes that his life actually depends on how he understands the truth of God. Paul is truly living on the words of God and the provision of God to him directly. In Philippians 3, Paul speaks in terms of gain and loss. Paul takes the words of theology and he transfers them over to a balance sheet. Paul's unafraid in this moment after making this transfer. And Paul begins to look at the reality of his existence. Someone who's lived his life for Christ, who's given his life to studying the Bible, who's given his life to sharing the gospel with others, surrounded by no one in a solitary prison cell, having lost so very much. And Paul comes to an astonishing conclusion that he has actually received what he does not deserve. And he has been blessed by God through all of his experiences of suffering. In fact, in Philippians 3, we see that Paul rejoices in God precisely because his afflictions in soul and body have been given to him by God for the sake of the gospel. You read these words and Paul is unabashedly confident that he is actually getting the better deal in life. Everything that he has lost is actually gain to him in Christ. Paul looks at all of his suffering as an advance for the gospel, for his personal joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul runs the numbers on the calculator, and Paul is convinced that the bottom line reveals a net positive. As we turn our attention to Philippians 3, 8, and 9, notice first a new vision that Paul begins to unpack for us. Look again in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul has looked carefully and he writes it off as loss because Paul has found something better. Paul states, for the sake of Christ, for the cause of Christ, is far better than wealth, prestige, family, academic education, world's accolades, friendships. And for this reason, Paul says in Philippians 3:8, for his sake, for Jesus' sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul's experience of life was one disaster after another. Listen to his own autobiography in 2 Corinthians. And if you have not read 2 Corinthians, I would encourage you this afternoon to sit down and read through 2 Corinthians in one sitting. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Not even the Apostle Paul was free from anxiety. And yet, in spite of his daily life being one long, never-ending personal hardship, he states that he counts it all as rubbish. He counts it all as, many of us have heard, scubala. Paul uses the word here that defames and relegates worldly gains as little more than excrement and human waste. The Judaizers spoke of themselves as important people at banquets, seated at the Father's table. And they would speak of the Gentiles as dogs, greedily snatching up the meat, the garbage meat that would fall from the table. In Philippians 3, Paul has actually reversed the image. Paul says that the Judaizers themselves are the dogs. The meats are served to the sons of God are spiritual meats. The rules and regulations are mere garbage and waste. This is coming from a man who has been written off by his former friends and intellectual peers for his belief in the gospel. He's lost his security of home, becoming a vagabond with no place to call home. Paul has been forced to give up things for Christ. He lost flesh by flogging. He lost liberty by imprisonment. He lost friends and family by belief. The catalog of sufferings of his life makes an astonishing list that nobody in this room would want. And yet, throughout the entire process, Paul begins to discover something. Paul discovers that something is happening to him in his life. Something is changing in his life. There's actually a time period change from verses 5 and 6 where all of these advantages are listed in Paul's life. To his estimation of all of these advantages in verses 7 and 8. Something's happening, it's changing in his life, and he realizes that what he once thought he could not live without, he has discovered that he did not really need. Friends, I wonder this morning what you feel that you cannot live without in your life. What relationships? What advantages? What amounts of money? What types of security that you feel if they were taken away, you would not be able to live? And the question is, why do you think that? Why do you place so much surety in those things? Even more than all of his advantages, Paul recognizes that they're actually obstacles for his growth in Jesus Christ. Friends, when you need nothing in life and all is going well, it is at these precise moments that the apostle teaches us that we have to be most fearful for our souls. Because the great desire of Satan is to actually blind us from the truth. For Paul, what suffering does is it actually opens his eyes so that he's able to see what he could not see. A reality that was unknown to Paul prior to his conversion. As a pastor, I'm often confronted with the realities of people who are genuinely converted by the power of the Spirit. I have seen addicts and alcoholics genuinely convert and place their faith in Christ. I've seen people changed by the power of the gospel. People who, the Bible says, are dead in their sins. Come to life in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I often notice for all of these people, every single one of them, without exception, is that very soon after their conversion to Jesus Christ, they begin to experience different hardships and trials and times of testing in their life. With each passing day as they suffer, something grows within them. Something that is often unseen and very often even unfelt in their life while the storm is raging against them. But something happens to them, just as it happens to the Apostle Paul. In the midst of personal trial, by his commitment to Jesus Christ, a new vision of life in this world opens by faith. It was then that the Apostle understood what was really happening. God was not displeased with him and finding ways to get even with him. God was actually stripping him of everything that would impede his trust in the gospel. Friends, God always does this for his children. God always strips them of what would impede their trust in the gospel because he loves them. Some of you know, a few weeks ago, I had the privilege to meet a man when our family was in time of need. When I began to ask him why he was helping, one of the things that Brad said to me, a man I'd never met, is that he saw someone in need, and he knew that he could not miss an opportunity to serve the gospel because when the Lord had taken his first wife of 5 years away from him after a battle with ovarian cancer, leaving him with a 3-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 9-month-old baby, he met the provision of God in great suffering and realized that everything that had been entrusted to him was for the sake of the gospel. And now he would labor to not miss an opportunity. God stripped everything that was comfortable, taking everything that was precious, to mold Brad into who he could not be apart from pain. When Paul states that he counts everything as loss, he is referring to his past life and all of his personal accomplishments. Because Jesus removed him from those relationships and required him to lose all that he had worked for up to that point, Paul recognized the blessing of God in such a circumstance. Without being personally stripped of prestige and high placement and a bankrupt Jewish religious system, Paul would have still been on the road to murdering other Christians. When we're reading the letter of Philippians, we have to remember that the Apostle Paul, in good conscience, stood by as Stephen was stoned to death before his very eyes. Once a Jewish official of the highest order, Paul, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, would still find himself killing men and women and children were it not for the grace of Jesus to bring him low and cause him to forsake his former life that he would not willingly relinquish if God had not inserted pain. Do not misunderstand the Apostle Paul. We often read his words, and it's almost as if we see the apostle kind of indulging in an acceptable amount of self-pity. We all know the kind of person when they are met with pain, kind of dismiss the pain and say, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm not concerned because it's all going to burn up in the end anyways. It's not a big deal to me. Who cares? Lots of people suffer. Paul is not administering an acceptable amount of self-pity to move around pain in his life. He is rejoicing that God actually cared enough about him to stop him and to put him on a new road that required suffering that would actually bless him beyond his wildest imaginations. Paul is stating in Philippians 3 that he is the winner, that he is winning here. And Paul is revealing to us that his past loss has resulted in present gain because he has been given grace by God to know Jesus. Friend, you see, the astonishing thing is that the Apostle Paul thought that he had knew God. Paul thought that he knew God more than most people. A highly credentialed academic theologian, a political leader in the Jewish nation, and it took a dramatic event by God to teach Paul what he had believed to be true was actually false. And now Paul understood that his present sufferings are the very way that God had given him more knowledge of and experience with God. This is why he says, not only does he count everything as loss, but he considers the loss of all things as an advantage of his spiritual maturity with Jesus. Now, perhaps we should stop here and for a moment look at the words of the apostle and get real. Most of us do not think like the Apostle Paul. Because most of us and most of the people we know do not think biblically about life. Most of us are held captive by the lie that if God really loves us, life will be one success after another, moving us forward with no hindrance in our lives. This is what modern American people believe. This is why modern American people come to church to use the church as a vehicle to get what they really want in life. Ideas such as loss and suffering and depression, and anxiety, and pain, and gaining Christ in the midst of persecution, in the imminent face of death and despair, are as foreign to the modern American church as driving on the left-hand side of the road for an American. We simply have no room in our theology for what Paul is espousing here for us. A theology that he is giving to us in this passage. When God deals with his children in the same way that God dealt with Paul, most Christians have no frame of reference and believe that God has forsaken them. when they encounter trial and hardship in their life. Friends, Paul tells us the exact opposite is true. When Christians suffer according to the will of God, they are blessed by God and should rejoice that God has not left them to their own devices, thinking that they are actually progressing and growing when they're actually becoming more worldly all the time. Friends, some of the most visibly religious people among us, even in this room, can very often find ourselves as people, as the apostle says, are relying on rubbish in order to gain what we cannot gain apart from Christ. This attitude of the apostle Paul is his realization of what actually was happening to him must be and can be the same attitude that we all can experience today. Friends, it truly is possible for a man or for a woman to lose everything and to know it as an advantage, to know it as something where Paul would say as gaining Christ. But here's the question before us, quite frankly, what is so good about gaining Christ? What exactly do you gain? What is the advantage of the Christian who has gained Christ and is found in Christ? What is it that you have when you are stripped of worldly comforts? What is the gift that God gives to His children? There's a new vision. But notice, second, there's a new righteousness. Look in verse 9. Paul says, "And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." The idea of being right with God, or at peace with God, or not fearing the judgment of God, is something that is greatly devalued in our time. If we were to go back just 500 years ago, we would find that men and women were very concerned with how they would face divine judgment. There was a realization that life would not continue forever, and some sort of provision must be made for the moment of death. In 1832, a cholera epidemic broke out across the world. Between June and November, 3,000 Americans would die because of the disease. The nation's swampy capital in D.C. was probably harder hit than any area of the United States. Nearing the end of his first term as president, Andrew Jackson, nearly 65 years old and not in the best health, was urged by his family to leave Washington and to go back to the Hermitage, his home just outside of Nashville. Jackson would finally agree to leave his work and the city, but only a month after the epidemic had pounded the D.C. area. Jackson would write to his family ahead of him on the journey. "Knowing that we have to die, we ought to live to be prepared to die well, and then let death come when it may. We will meet it without alarm and be ready to say, 'The Lord's will be done.'" Now, for those who are familiar with Jackson's life, they know that Jackson was not an especially pious man. But nonetheless, here in this moment, expressed a realistic Christian worldview that few of us in this room now rarely wrestle with. Proximity to death compels us to ask questions that demand honest answers about life and meaning and relationships, and insecurities, and priorities that are both real and neglected in our lives. Contemplating the end of life brings into focus the chasm between the righteousness of the eternal law and our own unrighteousness and inadequacy. Some part of us actually fears what comes after life. This is why so many people you'll meet, if you have discussions with them about the gospel, often tell you, "I'm trying to get my life in order. I'm trying to get my life back. I want to work things out for my life." Because there is at least some realization in their mind that there is something before them that they need to prepare for. And confronting it does not require courage as much as it actually requires humility. Of course, what we see throughout the New Testament is that death was commonplace in Paul's time. It was not hidden from view as it is in our day. In the age of eternal youth, we have so sanitized death and hidden it from ourselves and from our children that we are not really affected about what is after us in this life. Much speculation surrounded the moment of death and what must be done prior to death so that a person was not unprepared for judgment. The righteousness of God was an idea that was widely discussed, even among people who were not especially religious, even among people who were not professional clergy. Friends, the question for us as we think of this is, what is it that you often find yourselves discussing at the dinner table and in your conversations? What is the significance of the things that occupy your conversations so frequently with your friends? Is it of any eternal value? Paul wants to know, in Philippians 3, what would it take for a man or a woman to be able to stand before the throne of God without fear of being cast into outer darkness? Friends, I want to know the answer to that question. And Paul knows that you want to know the answer to that question. And as a result of that question being pressing for every person in this room, entire systems of theology and religious institutions have been created to falsely assure people that at the moment of their death, all would be well with them. This is not a mere primitive sort of religious scheme. As you can imagine, what is often involved was money. People were taught that they could actually buy the righteousness of God through monetary contributions to the Roman Catholic Church. And bishops and corrupt priests and archdeacons were more than happy to receive these donations from people. It was a source of reoccurring revenue for them. But in the end, you never really knew if you were right with God or if you had paid too little to merit his righteousness. So, as all good businessmen would do, just a little more was required to the detriment of the souls of men and women. In Philippians 3, Paul states here that the righteousness of God is not something that can be purchased through human efforts or by human beings. There is absolutely no earthly means where a man or woman can stand before God without fault through his own work or initiative. Friends, the astonishing thing about the Bible is when you read the New Testament carefully, is that there really is nothing that you can do about it. In eternity past, God set his loving gaze on his people, independent of anything they would have done. It is not merely that God had foreknowledge to look forward through the corridors of time and see who would be good and who would be bad. Independent of anything they had ever done. Because if God had looked at what you had done, good or bad, that would mean that you are saved by what you had done, good or bad. God looks through time and sets his gaze on his people and brings them to a place where they are now in a saving relationship with him independent of anything they could possibly do. There was nothing that they contributed to their salvation. Friends, the Bible knows nothing of indulgences or works-based righteousness or self-made religion or human ingenuity that saves, or American bootstrap religion that pulls itself up. The Bible will have none of it. Nothing is attained through human effort or accomplishment. So Paul states in Philippians 3:9 that his desire and great gift from God, you can underline that or circle that, from God, is that he is found righteous in Christ. To be found righteous in Christ means that your life is legally and relationally united with Jesus. There is to be no mistake as to what this actually means for Paul. Paul tells us, it is not, first, having a righteousness of your own that comes from the law. Ask most people today what they think of God. And if they believe that there is any life after this life, the image that they have is one where God is sitting with two scales. And if good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they will be brought into heaven. But in the terrible circumstance where their bad deeds outweigh their good deeds, they will be banished to hell. Every Muslim believes that. Every Mormon believes that. A works-based righteousness that they earn through what they do. Every Jehovah's Witness that you've ever met believes that. That they earn righteousness from God. This is the exact opposite of the truth of God that Paul is teaching us in Philippians 3, 8, and 9. Friends, we must listen carefully to the words of the apostle. There is no possibility that you will obey the law of God. You cannot keep the Ten Commandments. You cannot obey the Ten Commandments and their full application as it is revealed in the Sermon on the Mount in your life, no matter how hard that you try. There is no way that you by yourself can stop sinning. It is impossible. Try it. This is why all of the deals that you have made with God end in more sinful activity. Of course, it is possible for us to meet some sort of goal through self-discipline and human ingenuity. 90 days clean, 30 days offline, 3 weeks without an explosion. But in the end, we are not able to get away from who we really are. You cannot outrun your own nature. You cannot change your own nature unless something happens to you before you die. And Paul tells us exactly what that is. It is the opposite of man-made self-justifying righteousness that he tells us is no righteousness at all. It is righteousness that is given to you by God because of Jesus through faith. To you by God because of Jesus through faith. There was only one man who perfectly obeyed the law of God in all of its fullness. And that one man, the Lord Jesus, was put forward by God as the one, the only one who could bear the weight of the wrath of God against sin. And after his resurrection from the dead, could actually give to others his own righteousness that would replace their sinful heart, created in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, when we think of salvation, it is a divine human exchange of guilt for righteousness. It is the act of God's grace crushing his Son to set free those who are condemned. This righteousness, Paul states, comes to us. It does not come from us. It comes to us from God. It's very important right now that you pay attention to what Paul has said here. This explicit opposition between righteousness that comes from God and that which comes from the law. Paul clearly sees the two as mutually exclusive. Why? Because the law cannot give life. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God's initiative in salvation is unmistakable in Scripture. God's initiative in salvation is the result of His purpose of mercy to give a real righteousness to sinners because of Christ. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. The fatal flaw in Roman Catholic theology is that you must work to obtain righteousness. Paul states here that God has worked to give you righteousness that now enables you to live obediently. So the question for us is, how is the gift obtained? Can we actually know that we have obtained the gift of righteousness? Some of you in this room battle with assurance all the time in your life. Can you be sure that God is preserving you right now and will preserve you to the end of time? You see, this is exactly why the Reformation was so powerful 500 years ago. The teaching of the gospel spread like wildfire through Europe because it stated to the people that they could know with certainty that when they went to bed at night, they could be absolutely sure, knowing that nothing stood between them and God because of what Christ had accomplished on their behalf. When discussing the Reformation with a group of pastors, Mark Dever noted that by its current catechism, the Catholic Church has taught and still teaches that it is errant presumption for an individual to be confident that they will go to heaven when they die. The only people that we can be sure that will go to heaven when they die are the people the church has told us will go to heaven when they die by canonizing them. They are the saints. Because no one can know that they won't commit a mortal sin. And even if they don't commit a mortal sin, they still have other venial sins that they must work off in purgatory. So when you're in a conversation and you're speaking with one of your Roman Catholic friends, and you tell them that you are sure that you are saved, in all innocence, your Roman Catholic friend hears a very prideful statement. They hear you saying that you think that you are perfect. And that is a very offensive statement to your Roman Catholic friend. Of course, the Protestant means a very humble statement when they say that. They're saying, I trust in Christ. I believe in Christ. I know that Christ will save me. But in the Roman Catholic system, it sounds very different. And this shows the great chasm that exists between Protestants on the one hand and Roman Catholics on the other. Your Roman Catholic friends do not believe by catechism of the church that they are saved by faith. They believe that they are saved by works. So what we see is 500 years ago, is that the doctrine of assurance is actually emerging from the Reformation. And it's one of the doctrines that the Apostle Paul is teaching here in the book of Philippians. The Reformers didn't just find it. They looked in the Scripture, and they saw what the apostles were teaching. Friends, it is a precious thought that we think very little of, that you can know when you go to bed tonight that you are okay with God. Do you realize that there was not a person in 1500 that could go to bed and think that? They could not go to bed assured that they were okay with God, at least not according to what the church taught, not according to the gospel that they heard preached in congregations. That would have been heretical pride. So when this gospel of free grace of God in Christ begins to be proclaimed, it's not just simply a difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants that gives occasion for them to fight. It was an assurance that someone could know that God loves them. You mean that I can know that God loves me? and that I can have no fear, not doubting what's going to happen to me at the end of my life, not century upon century upon century upon thousands of years in purgatory to be purged and cleansed, only then to be allowed into paradise with God. Yes, you can know that right now. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the confidence that the Apostle Paul has. Facing imminent death, Paul does not waver, because there is a righteousness that holds him secure. This is the righteousness that Paul writes to Philippi and to us. A new vision, a new righteousness. Notice third, a new life. Look again in verse 9. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Friends, it took God's divine prescription of suffering in Paul's life to pull him out of a way of thinking that in the end would result in his own destruction before the bar of God's justice. Paul's suffering is even to this very hour bringing us the truth of God so that we too might be found in Christ. This righteousness, Paul tells us, comes to us through faith. So the question we have to ask again is, what is this faith of which Paul speaks? One of the things of becoming a good Bible reader is learning to ask good questions of the Bible. What is the faith of which Paul speaks? The Scripture helps us. In Hebrews 11, there's a definition of faith that reveals to us what faith truly is. The Bible states in verse 6, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Some of your Bibles might say the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not a wish. Faith is not a dream that something may or may not happen. Faith is a gift that God gives that creates assurance in someone's life. This word assurance is understood to mean a deposit of a guarantee of a reality that will certainly happen in the future. This is what the Puritans would call surety. Or it's what many of us would know in this room as earnest money. That is the money given by a buyer to a seller to ensure them that they intend to follow through with the purchase of a home. So faith is the means where you understand that God gives you a hope for your future, even though you do not see it right now. Faith is the assurance and evidence of things that are not seen. Faith, what it does is it points you forward in times of suffering. But notice again that Paul is writing with assurance that his own personal circumstances of suffering are resulting in something far greater than he could ever understand. He does not necessarily understand the intricacies of everything that's taking place in his life right now and what's going to happen to him in the future. But by believing in the righteousness of God that is granted to him at the moment of his conversion, it sustains him through every trial until the moment of his death. Paul rejoiced even as his personal world was crumbling underneath his feet. Understanding that your justification by God comes through faith will free you from the tyranny of trying to figure out all of the circumstances of your life. Friends, the reason that some of you have a hard time navigating the providences of your life is because you don't really trust God. You do not really believe that God is working through all of the pain and uncertainties and circumstances of your life to bring you what you do not deserve and could not imagine if you were given the opportunity. God's purposes for your life when you are in Christ are good and will remain good throughout the duration of your life's process because God's righteousness has been given to you through faith. in Christ so that you might endure and know Him through suffering. The ultimate purposes of God's provision for you is His own righteousness. It's not merely to remove your sin and place them on Christ, but to also provide for you a way by where you can be made fit to enter into fellowship with Him. This is why Augustine would say, when speaking of God's grace does not find, but makes fit those to be chosen. Friends, God has plans for you to be near Himself and to see Jesus Christ face to face. In Philippians 3, Paul tells us that true biblical faith is in Christ. Now, this phrase, in Christ, is one that you will see across all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. It is a phrase that reveals the truth here and now a reality that was first known prior to the conversion of the Philippians to whom Paul is writing. To be in Christ is to be kept safe from God's wrath. But Paul means much more than that. From before the foundation of the world, he would write to us in Ephesians, the Bible states that God was moving in Christ by His Spirit to redeem and restore sinners who were held captive in death's grip. To understand the full meaning of what Paul conveys here, we look to one of his other letters, Romans 8, where he underscores and explains this further. Paul says in Romans 8:28, "And we know with certainty that for those who God loves, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." We understand that Jesus was and is the focus of God and the future of mankind. Everybody depends on Jesus. Everything hinges on Jesus' life. The life and death of Jesus affects your life directly, even if you don't feel that it's a personal matter to you. Salvation comes through Christ by faith. There is no other way. This is why Luke would write in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Friends, it is not an arrogant statement for you to assure people who do not believe in Christ that there is one way of salvation. In fact, if you believe that the Bible speaks of real things, you're not speaking arrogantly to them. You are actually letting them know that everything they trust in will crumble, that their only hope is faith in Christ. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus assures you that you will be with Him one day in the presence of God through faith. But the work of God that brings about salvation begins before time and was accomplished in time for eternity. This is why Paul says, "And those whom He predestined before time, He also called in time. Those are the people whom He has justified." Friends, we now understand that this righteousness that Paul speaks of in Philippians 3, God actually imputes it. He gives it, He credits it to the sinner in time. When we believe by faith in Christ, in His work, we are justified by faith. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, the passage that we just read, "Those whom He justified, He also glorified," meaning the eternal state of those glorified by Christ. Paul understands in Philippians 3 that justification is God's work, secured by Christ's death, appropriated by faith. God looks at you by faith in Christ through the death of His Son, and He declares you righteous or just. Paul recognizes that in God's universe, the most important thing is to know God. In the flow of history that inevitably runs towards judgment, the great judgment in which only God's verdict matters. To be declared righteous by this Creator is infinitely more important than all of the accolades this world could offer. Whether they're ecclesiastical, academic, financial, societal, personal, relational, material. Since righteousness from God depends absolutely on gaining Christ and being found in Him, Paul wants, above all things, to communicate that to us. And Paul says everything else is rubbish. Now here's the thing for all of us today. I doubt very many of you are going to leave this room and, like the Apostle Paul, be tempted greatly to boast of your Jewish ancestry and ancient rites of religious practice. So when we're reading the Bible, we have to ask another good question. What are the things that we're going to boast on and lean on in life? What are the things that we trust in more than we trust in God? Monetary, relationally, educationally, wealth, status, our own emotional stability and ability to perform in a room, our families, our political or business successes, our denominational alignments. Friends, Paul tells us to be very careful of people like that. They tend to regard everyone outside of their little group as somehow inferior to everyone else. Somewhere along the way, they inadvertently or intentionally and maliciously imagine that faith in Christ and delight in Christ is a little less important than all of their personal accomplishments. Instead, Paul exhorts us to look around for those whose constant confidence is Jesus Christ, whose constant boast is Jesus Christ, whose constant delight is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of their worship, and the center of their life, and the center of their gratitude. The reality is that we often look at that person as a religious fanatic. We see that as someone who's far too consumed. And Paul says, there is no such thing as someone who is focused too much on Jesus Christ. It is impossible to have your life too centered on Christ. This is precisely why John Newton, when facing similar circumstances, would say, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Friends, it is all of grace. And you can know that grace today. Trust in Christ, and He will save you. I'm going to ask you to stand as I pray for us.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.